Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
Wow, how many of you know God was up to something at the start of the 20th century? God was up to something big. He was up to something big. The Azusa Street Revival we talked about last week, it was quickly spreading across the earth. By 1914, Azusa had influence in almost every city in America. You know, by 1914, 50 different countries had experienced the resurrection of Pentecost that came through the Azusa Street Revival. Can you imagine? 50 nations by 1914. It broke out, I believe, in 1906, if I remember that correctly. So in a short amount of time, the whole planet was turned upside down. The whole planet was brought into a place of transformation. And up till now, we've talked about revival, the great awakenings, the different things that have come throughout history. But what we've seen is that history was punctuated by a great and unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but that at some point it would usually wane. At some point, like, you know, we talked about even the Great Awakening, like there's actually a date, like 1840, you know, where we can see, okay, it began to wane, and eventually people would begin to cry out again, God, we need you! We're going down the wrong side of this thing. God, we need you! And God, of course, would answer the prayers, and he would come, but it was marked with the highlight of his presence, the transformation socially and the transformation in the church, and then the wane of his presence, the wane of outpouring, the wane of the supernatural. But something with Azusa was different. God was up to something. Something was deposited, and I'll go even further to say something was resurrected with Azusa that has brought transformation such that here you and I are 100 years later, and we're still being impacted by it. Our thinking has been impacted by it. The way that we live is impacted by it. It wasn't something that was punctuated by a revival that then would wane, though certainly that happened as well. God deposited something. He awakened the church through Azusa. He awakened the church to begin to look at the scriptures differently. He awakened them to begin to question, just maybe those scriptures that we hold so dear didn't just provide a picture of the first church and God breathing on the establishment and the foundation in the first century, but maybe, the book of Acts and the epistles and the entirety of the New Testament was actually a template. Maybe it was actually designed by God, released to us to actually educate us on how we're supposed to relate to God and others. Maybe it was a template. Maybe it was an instruction manual and not just simply a recount of something God did all so many years ago. People began to come awake to this, and in the wake of the Azusa Street Revival, so many powerful ministries began to come online, so many powerful ministers. It's part of what we saw. It's one of the periods of history that I would have loved to have gone back in. You'd see me, I'd be like one of those groupies, man. I'd go to all the meetings just to see with my own eyes all of the amazing people that God was now pouring his spirit on and through. One of those, unmistakably, is Moriah Woodworth Eder. Moriah Woodworth Eder, she was known as actually the mother of Pentecostalism, in part because she was cooperating with the power of God before Azusa Street, and her ministry continued long after Azusa had gone, and she became a pioneer and a mother and a mentor in the movement to help, you know, bring some channels and bring some clarity to some of the things that were happening. A powerful woman of God in a point of history. Of one of her early meetings, she says this. Do you mind if I read a little bit to you today? It didn't matter whether you said yes or not. It's right here. She said, I felt impressed that God was going to restore love and harmony in the church. All present came to the altar, made a full consecration, and prayed for the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. That night it came, 15 came to the altar screaming for mercy. Seems a precedent in these days, isn't it? Men and women fell and lay like dead. I felt it was the work of God, but I didn't know how to explain it or what to say, and I was a little bit frightened. after lying for 2 hours, all one after the other, sprang to their feet as quick as a flash with shining faces and shouted all over the house. I had never seen such bright conversions and such shouting. The ministers and the old saints wept and praised the Lord. They said it was the Pentecost power. And the Lord was visiting them in great mercy and in power. They experienced visions of heaven and of hell. They collapsed to the floor as if they'd been shot and had died. Subsequently, thousands were healed, and a variety of sicknesses and diseases, and many believers, even ministers, received the mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit. Come on. Amen. And to that we say, do it again, Jesus. Yes. Do it again, Jesus. How word of this kind of meeting got out, and it wasn't long before she was a national treasure, and she couldn't find a venue in the country that would host, that was large enough to host all of the people that were coming to her meeting. And so she went out, took a risk, and purchased an 8,000 person tent. Can you just imagine with me, how big is an 8,000 man tent? Holy smokes. And who gets charged with it, putting that thing up? You know, can you imagine? Like, I'm like on one of the posts. I can't go anywhere. An 8,000 man tent. Holy smokes. And after she moved her ministry to Oakland, California, and she describes the beginning of this part of her ministry like this. The power of God was all over the congregation and around the city of Oakland. So it wasn't just present in her meetings, but also in the city. The Holy Ghost would fall on the people while we were preaching. The multitude would be held still as if death was in their midst. In other words, they were there in awe and absolute captivation and seriousness. Many of the most intellectual and best-dressed men would fall back in their seats with their hands held up to God, being held under the mighty power of God, so they couldn't move anywhere. Men and women fell all over the tent like trees in a storm. Some would have visions of God, and most of them came out shouting the praises of God. Yes, come on, do it again, God. It was said of this woman that her meetings were so powerful that the anointing of God, the presence of God, that heaven was so thick in her meetings that up to a couple of miles in radius around her meeting, there were people that would be impacted by the presence of God, people who didn't know Jesus, people who didn't know the meeting was going on, who would be struck by God and brought into a trance or slain in the spirit, brought into an encounter with God. It says, I read one story, they said they went out to a field and found the guy laying on the wagon in the middle of the field, just out, like they couldn't revive him or anything. And these guys, they would wake up praising God, and usually these encounters would end in salvation. Come on, Jesus. Can you just imagine Sunday mornings around here? We're worshiping, we're bringing in the presence of God, we're engaging him with all our hearts, all of our soul, mind, strength. And the power of God, the heaven comes in so thick that the neighborhood behind us begins to be impacted. They begin to encounter God in a supernatural way, such that the testimonies we hear are that people are getting saved just because they're in proximity to the church. Come on. Here's the deal. He's no respecter of persons. He wants to do it again. And he doesn't want to just do it through Mariah Woodworth Eder, through an apostle, through a prophet, through a pastor. He wants to do it through you. He wants to do it in your sphere of influence. He wants to move on you in this way, such that when you walk through Walmart, people are impacted and they're encountered by him. Such that when you walk through, they go, I don't know what it is that's about you, but I have to just confess all my sins to you. How many of you know it's happened in revivals past? You know, I don't know what it is about you. I just feel like I have to ask you, what must I do to be saved? Can you imagine? God wants to do, he wants to do it through you. He wants to use you for a mighty outpouring in your sphere of influence. You understand? He's no respecter of persons. If he did it for her, he'll do it again. How big is your yes? How big is your yes? Another person raised up in this hour is a guy named Smith Wigglesworth. Have you ever heard of him? I'm amazed how many powerful ministers were alive and ministering during this season of history. Smith Wigglesworth, it was said of him that the blind would see, that the deaf would hear. How many of you want to lay hands on somebody who can't see from birth, and when you're done and Jesus is done, they get to see for the first time? Come on. Somebody who can't hear, their ears are loosed and they open up for the first time. Can you imagine hearing? God wants to do it and He wants to use you to do it. People would come out of wheelchairs on stage. There they are, wheeled in, and He would touch and the power of God would come and they would be completely restored. Cancer bowed its knee to the name of Jesus under Smith Wigglesworth's ministry. How many of you want to see that again? Jesus, we declare a cancer-free zone around Harvest Church in Jesus' name. Do it again. They say under Smith's ministry, there were 14 people who were raised from the dead. 14 people. Going to be with Jesus too early, and He says, no, not on my watch. 14 people raised from the dead. On one such occasion, He was brought to the hospital with a friend of His. They were ministering to a lady that was there. While they were praying for her, she died. It's not going very good at this point. Smith picks the woman up off the bed and puts her against the wall. And he says, "Death, I rebuke you in Jesus' name." And her body begins to twitch and shake like this. Can you just imagine how many of you actually just peed your pants? Right? Her body begins to twitch and shake. And he says, "Walk in Jesus' name." And she walked. There's another account. I'll read it to you from Smith. And his ministry. Bishop Ronald Cody and his wife were ministering in South Wales, Australia. In 1950, where they met a Methodist deaconess called Sister Mary. She had been bringing them large quantities of tracts for use in their crusades. And while there, they were reading Stanley Frodsham's book, Smith Wigglesworth, The Apostle of Faith. The incident of his raising of a young woman from the dead especially had gripped them, and when Sister Mary came in, they read the story to her, adding, "Oh, how we would love to meet this lady." She said, "Well, you know that lady." They protested and said, "No, we don't know. We don't know this woman," but she persisted. She said, "You've known her for a long time." "I am that lady." The three of them laughed together at the holy joy of God's coincidences. She told them of being paralyzed from the waist down in 1922 and of being seriously ill. Wigglesworth was holding meetings in her town, and her friends urged her to let them take her to the meeting for prayer. However, she did not believe in divine healing and did not wish to be prayed for. You know anybody like that? I love that. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I love that, like, there's denial of you and what you carry until there's need of it. And then they're like, call Sean. They actually think that they're going to get answers to their prayers. It's amazing to me that in these kinds of contexts, it works out. So she was adverse to this idea. Soon, she became worse and, in fact, was dying. Her friends asked her again if she would allow the evangelist to pray for her if they had brought him to her house. She finally consented, but he was delayed. Before he arrived, she died. Sister Mary Popel related that she had went to heaven and was allowed into the throne room. She saw the Lord Jesus sitting on His throne. She saw light such as she had never seen and heard music such as she had never heard before. Her heart was filled with rapturous joy, and she looked to the Lord, and He pointed to the doorway that she had just come through, and she knew that she had to go back even if she didn't want to. When she went through that door, she heard a voice that she later knew to be Smith Wigglesworth. And he was saying, "Death, I rebuke you in Jesus' name." Then he commanded, "Mary, live." And her eyes opened. Poof. And those who had been weeping around her began to rejoice. And she rose and got dressed. And there was a knock on the door. Some girls from a local Bible study group had arrived thinking that she was dead. To their surprise and their joy, Mary herself opened up the door to them. She continued in the Lord's service for many years. I actually read she continued for like 50 years. Not only was she raised from the dead, but she was totally healed of her sickness that had been unto death and left her paralyzed and had bound her for many years. Come on. First-hand account from a lady touched by God under the ministry of Smith Wigglesworth. Jesus, we say, do it again. Do it again through these present. do it again in our lifetime, God. And not as an exception, but as a rule, we ask, do it again. Another hero of the faith of mine was born and was ministering at this same time. His name is John G. Lake. Have you ever heard of him? John G. Lake had a very successful, I think, 5-year stint in South Africa as a missionary and a missionary team. It's reported that during that time, they say of his ministry, that it was restored back to like the book of Acts, where miracles and signs and wonders were actually normative, just a regular part of their life. And after 5 years, he moves home and starts what we now know as the healing rooms in Spokane, Washington. Within a 5-year period of time, they recorded 100,000 healings. Can you imagine? 100,000 documented, recorded, verified healings within just 5 years. Many came, doctors included, and declared Spokane, Washington was the healthiest city in America at this time. Come on, Jesus, do it again. Do it again. But anytime you have, at any point through all of history, when you have stuff like this happening, where God is moving in this way, you also have skeptics that come out of the woodwork, right? And I get it. I've been a skeptic in my lifetime. I understand questioning it from afar and going, boy, is that really happening? Or is this some kind of a weird sham? One of these guys, one of these skeptics, was a guy by the name of Walter Williams. He was the chairman of the science department at Eastern University. Well, whatever his name was, I've already forgotten it. Sorry, dude, Walter. Well, Walter had a couple of friends of his that got healed. You know, how many of you know you get stirred a little bit when somebody that's close to you experiences something that you would have otherwise said was demonic, or said was a sham, or said was emotionalism, and all of a sudden people that you trust show up, and they're like, no, man, we were there, we were touched by God, I was this way, and now I'm this way. Well, it inspired him to go and see with his own eyes, with his skepticism, to uncover what was really happening there in that meeting. He was completely adverse to anything supernatural whatsoever. So he wasn't going with the right intent. Here's what he says. He says, I saw them come, hundreds in a day. I talked to them, asking them all kinds of questions, the lame, the poor, the rich, the uneducated, the intellectual. Were they healed? Yes, they were. Was I convinced that it was God? Indeed, I was. The presence of God was there, and I left Spokane inquiring if I was true enough to God to be trusted with his power as Dr. Lake and his associates were. Come on, Jesus. Thank God for a skeptic who was humble enough to go, I was wrong. My friends saw it with their own eyes. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've experienced it. I've sensed it. I've discerned God in the atmosphere. I can tell you it was him. I talked with the people, and out of their own mouths, they were testifying that it was him. God was moving, and I was wrong. That sounds like repentance to me. May many others begin to repent at the signs of what God is doing in our nation. John Lake had others that were coming against him in his ministry. They were reporting various testimonies to the local newspaper just to get the word out and give glory to God to show what he was doing, and inevitably to bolster their meetings. That's me adding that. I didn't read that, but I'm assuming that was the case. And they had 18 different testimonies that they put out into the newspapers declaring of this thing was healed, this person was healed of that, and various things like that. And the people of Spokane began to be stirred against John Lake's ministry, and so they started reporting back to the city that these falsities were being reported, and so the city decides they were going to dispatch the Better Business Bureau. How many knew that the Better Business Bureau had been around that long? So the city coordinates with the Better Business Bureau, and they send out a committee to go and evaluate John Lake's ministry and what was happening, and to specifically ascertain whether the 18 testimonies that made it to the newspaper were true or whether they were false or not. Well, John Lake, he's absolutely confident that it's God, as you can just imagine. And he says, man, that's not good enough. Here's what we'll do. Why don't we create a public meeting? He said, I'll select 100 cases, not 18, but I'll select 100 cases of people who have been touched by God and healed in one way or the other. He said, I'll bring them up to testify on stage. He said, but you, he said, you assemble a committee, he said, of judges, of lawyers, of doctors, of educators, of businessmen who will be the committee to sign off and determine, was this God, was this genuine or not. He said, you assemble the committee, I'll assemble the meeting, and we'll do this thing. Well, in the middle of that, before that meeting was ever able to get launched, he gets a letter from the Better Business Bureau. Dr. Lake, we see no reason to further trouble you, and we don't want to stop or mess up the good work that we see that you're doing. We release you from any further obligation. And interestingly, like Nicodemus in the night, a couple from the Better Business Bureau that were on that team approached, John Lake in the off hours, and they said, listen, we just want to tell you. They said, we were absolutely astounded as we interviewed the 18 that you've reported in your newspaper. We were utterly astounded. And then in quotes, they said, we weren't told the half of it. Can you imagine a skeptics coming to your meeting to disrupt what God was doing, to show you as the sham that you are, walking away astounded at what God was doing in those meetings. Can you just imagine? We say, do it again, God. Do it again, God. What do you do with history like this? We've only touched on just a couple of figures. There are numerous others that I'm not going to get to, mostly for time. What do you do with history like this? You either, one, have to discredit the claims in some way, or you have to allow these firsthand accounts of history to adjust your theology, your doctrine. You can't remain neutral. It's one or the other. Either it happened in history, and all of the thousands of people and the reports and the firsthand accounts are accurate, or you have to discredit the claims. And tragically, what I find happens is this. We take public figures like this, and anytime God is moving, you know, we see it even today, on anybody's ministry, that person arises to a place where they're a very clear target for the enemy. And what I've typically seen all throughout history is this. They will go after those public figures and try to dig up, Corona in the air now. Good thing we prayed earlier. They will go after every shred of dirt and everything to try to conjure up a story and ultimately discredit the person. So Smith Wigglesworth, I don't think the way that Smith Wigglesworth operated could have possibly been biblical or could have been God at all. And the result of that then is that his reports must be fraudulent. I don't like what he did. I don't like how he operated. It couldn't be God, and so he must be a charlatan. You know, or we'll find him and catch him in a mistake. Did you hear what they said? By the way, have any of you ever said anything that wasn't biblical? Have you ever made a mistake? Anything ever out of your mouth where you were like, oh, wish I could reel that one back in, or right? I mean, so that's kind of normal, right? God bless President Trump. So we've all done it, and yet somehow, when we exalt these people to a platform, we expect that everything that's going to come out of their mouth is going to be absolutely perfect. And the problem also is we interpret what they're saying through our own lenses and through our own filters. And so immediately what they're saying gets twisted. And if we find any minutia of anything, sometimes it was bigger stuff. If we find anything, we say, well, that discredits them. See, I told you they were all charlatans. I told you they were just frauds. What are you going to do with history like this? I think we forget that the claims of these ministries, and by the way, I'm talking about individual ministries now in the 20th century. We've been looking at similar claims all throughout history in every revival, like since the 1500s. Like there's nothing new under the sun. It continues to happen. When Holy Spirit comes, the historical reports are exactly the same. Like, what are you going to do with the evidence as it's written in history? What are you going to do with the claims? And we forget that the claims actually have people involved. Have you ever had a bad experience at a restaurant? Right? Yeah, I have. I've had bad service. I'd still try to tip those folks, by the way. This is just a moment, whatever that's worth. Somebody can have a bad day. I don't want to make it worse by not tipping them. I just think Jesus was pretty generous. I feel like maybe I ought to be too. Just a thought. Just throw that out there. You know, so we've had bad experiences at restaurants. Did you tell anybody about your bad experience? I see some heads down now, like, oh. I'm not trying to pin gossip on you. It's natural that we talk to the people in our sphere of influence. Oh my goodness, man, I was at this place and whew, this lady was having a heck of a time. She filled up my water in the beginning and we never saw her again for 10 years. I even shook my cup at the manager and he flipped me off and went right? You're gonna talk about it, right? You have an experience that you tell others about it. And this is what I find fascinating about this history is we're looking at firsthand accounts of what God did. For example, we just looked at Sister Mary, right? This is what we don't find. We don't find Sister Mary going, that's not exactly how that happened. I know that Smith is claiming that he raised me from the dead. I wasn't really dead. We're talking about the 20th century here. It's not the Stone Age. They have the ability to communicate and get the word out. If the facts weren't accurate, they could have and would have contested it. Why do we believe that? Because when you have a bad experience, you tell people about it. Like, that's not how that went. And listen, have you ever seen a minister ever be able to pull anything over on anyone? No, the enemy is after the ministers to discredit them, to pull them down from their platform, from their sphere of influence, right? So it's exasperated. It takes it even further. And yet, all we find, we find a few rebel rousers, but what we find are the firsthand accounts of people saying, no, it's true, out of my own mouth, yes, that happened to me. What are you going to do with that history? Because you can't remain neutral. Right. Unfortunately, we have an entire group of people who look at all of this evidence, all of these stories, all of these firsthand accounts throughout history, and their response is either to go, that bunch of people, they were all filled with demons. Or two, they were all just deceived. Or three, they were all in cahoots together in some grand conspiracy in order to defraud the public. So let me get this right. In every revival in all of American history, people independent of one another, because others weren't even alive at the time, they're at different points of history, at different points from one another, they banded together in some secret, shadowy organization in order to come together to try to falsely give glory to God for miraculous things that were continuing to happen, and they were able to get everybody seamlessly together on that account to say the same thing at every revival in all of history. Are you really prepared to believe that? What are you going to do with the history as it's documented? See, it should challenge us. And if we approach it in our cessation, meaning the cessation of gifts, meaning we don't believe any of this was for today, if we approach it in that and we look at the historical accounts and the individuals like Sister Mary out of her own mouth saying, yes, it's true, we have to allow that to begin to challenge us to where we get to the point where we go, maybe I'm not seeing this right. Remember the Baptist pastor I talked about recently? Sitting in a room full of charismatic pastors, I'll remind you, he says, look, he said, all these men, he said, they all claim to speak in tongues. He says, I don't speak in that kind of language. I don't do that. I don't have that gift. He said, but these men around this table, they're friends of mine. And he said, for me to say that the gift doesn't exist would be to call my friends liars. And I'm not prepared to call them liars. Come on. This is how we should allow. It should actually season us with grace. We should be able to look at it. And instead of going, it's some grand conspiracy that they were unbelievable at being able to put together. I don't know how they were able to do that and get all those people to testify like that. It should move us from whatever all of that nonsense is into a place where we go, I don't understand it, but I'm willing to go back to the Word. I'm willing to go back to the place of prayer. I'm willing to go to the Holy Spirit of truth and to allow him to challenge me, to allow him to open up my eyes, because I can't believe, even for a second, that every single revival since the early days would have all of the very same manifestations with all of the same testimonies written in black and white from first accounts in history and somehow have missed the mark. It's inconceivable. And the only one who I know who would be able to perpetuate, to perpetrate such a lie on God's people is the enemy himself, the devil. How many of you know we fight not against flesh and blood? The enemy is the only one in the face of logic, in the face of overwhelming biblical evidence, in the face of overwhelming historical evidence, can cause someone to go, I don't care. I don't care about all of those things. I don't care about the overwhelming evidence. I don't care that you say that you got healed by Jesus. I don't care about the doctor report that you've got that shows the before and after and shows him his remarks where he said some miracle must have happened. I don't care about any of those things. Those things can't happen today, and that's my story. I'm sticking to it. That's the height of arrogance. It's the height of arrogance to look at all of these things and to continue to remain rigidly opposed when it's against all evidence and logic and against the Spirit of God himself, who is the Spirit of truth. Are you following what I'm saying today? In order to prove the theory of cessationism, you'd have to go back into history and interview those who claim to have been touched by God, their neighbors, their family members, their dog, everybody involved, the minister, and you'd have to ultimately, thousands of people, you'd have to ultimately come back and go, I have interviewed them, I've investigated the evidence, and it's lacking, and I'm holding my ground. Well, obviously they can't do that, but others have already gone before us and have done that. Look in the case of John G. Lake. The skeptics already poured out. They already investigated his claims and they signed off on it saying, we're astounded. Are cessationists willing also to reject the claims of former skeptics and to reject their firsthand research in history, in the timeline of history? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Doesn't make any sense. It's a massive deception. History itself authenticates the charismata. It's unmistakable truth. In the coming days, we're going to talk to you about the biblical evidence that's there as well, because there is no biblical evidence that the gifts cease to exist. None. There's none. And no one in their right mind reading the scripture that for the first time without someone speaking in their ear would ever come to that conclusion. And I have never seen a third world nation or a second world nation ever come to that conclusion. You have Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and everybody else over there, and they're all working in signs and wonders. Why is that? Because no one whispered in their ear and told them that it wasn't possible. The natural conclusion is that the Bible, the New Testament, the book of Acts, the epistles, even the gospels, that all of those things work together to illustrate, to point to a way of living that God has not rescinded. How in the world are we ever supposed to answer the call, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, without the power of God partnering with us to accomplish it? How can we bring a place that is in the Spirit into the natural without the help of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is? I would submit to you, it's impossible. And yet, Jesus himself charges us to do that very thing. We've been lied to. We've been duped by the enemy himself, who knows that if people embrace the continuation of gifts, they'll change the world. Father, we're asking that you would give eyes to see, that those listening even to this audio and video in time's future would be open to the spirit of truth. Their eyes would be open. The scales would drop from their eyes. And scales of unbelief, perhaps, that we've brought even into this meeting today, Jesus, we're inviting you, would you remove them? Scales of unbelief that would cause us to believe, well, those are just special ministers. God would never do that through me. Would you dissolve that line of thinking right now in Jesus' name? Well, maybe some people, maybe some missionaries would still be able to do that, but surely not here in America. Would you dissolve that line of thinking? These people are frauds and charlatans trying to pull one over on the American people, on the world. Would you dissolve that line of thinking? Would you dissolve the nonsense? Would you awaken us to truth and to the reality that you want to move equally in our lives? Pentecost was never meant to be a moment in time. It was meant to be an empowerment for the future to bring your realm into our realm. We say, do it through us, God. We yield ourselves completely to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.